Let me ask you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 16 as we continue our study in the life of Abraham. And as you're turning to Genesis 16, I'll ask you if you've ever had good intentions but went about it the wrong way and everything got messed up. I've done that plenty of times where I've had good intentions. I wanted to accomplish something that was good, but I went about it in the wrong way and everything blew up on me. I do the right around the house from time to time. I have something that needs to be fixed, and I have good intentions. I think if I fix it, I can do it cheaper, I can do it faster, and after all, I've got duct tape and baling wire, and what else do you need? It can fix everything. And so I've got good intentions, and I go into it and find out that I don't have the right methods, and something ends up gushing or smoking or flaming, and I realize I have messed up. Well, in our text today, we find that you can have the right motives, but do it with the wrong methods. And it won't just hurt your house, it can destroy your faith. We learned that from Abraham and Sarah. Back in chapter 15, what God has done is He has made Abraham yet another promise. You are going to have a child, and through him, I am going to make a great nation. And Abraham and Sarai are excited about this prospect of having a child. But with each passing day, it seems more unlikely because they are getting older and older. And so out of desperation, of wanting to see God's will accomplished, they do it in their own way and they end up making a terrible mistake. They discover this equation: right motives minus God's methods equal terrible mistakes. Back in chapter 15, we see Abraham at the height of his faith. In fact, Paul will look back to Genesis 15 and say, "See, Abraham was justified by faith because God pronounced him righteous because of his faith." And certainly, he soars in his faith in chapter 15 because one of the features of Genesis 15 is that God and Abraham are talking. And so you read things like this: "The word of the Lord came to Abram. The word of the Lord came to him. The Lord said to him. The Lord said to him. The Lord said to him." And so there's this dialogue between God and Abram, and of course it leads to faith. Because whenever you are listening to and responding to the Word of God, you are acting in faith. But one of the distinguishing features of Genesis 16 is the absence of God's voice. What you hear is Sarah said, and Sarah said, and Abraham said, and you're not surprised to find out that they're not acting in faith. They are actually acting in the flesh. And as a result, they're acting faithless. Abram and Sarai tried to work out their situation on their own, and their situation got worse. They made some mistakes. Let's read about it in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived." Let's notice why they make this mistake. They make their mistake for the same reason we often make ours, and that is that they are trusting in some... Excuse me, my PowerPoint clicker didn't work there. Let's try this again. There we go. They were trusting in some cultural norms for how they were going to solve their problem. They didn't have a child. So in that culture, if you didn't have a child, what you did is you gave your husband your maidservant. Now, to us, that sounds offensive, but to them, that was just normal. In their culture, if you couldn't have a child, then if your servant had a child through your husband, then that child would be considered yours. And so to them, this would not have raised any eyebrows. This was just the way that everybody else around where they lived did things. And in fact, I suspect that Sarai's intentions were noble. I believe she knew the promises of God. She wanted to fulfill the promises of God. She saw that they couldn't be fulfilled through her. And so she was willing even to give up her exclusive right to her husband in order to accomplish what she thought was God's will. But the problem with Sarai was while she had the right motive, she had the wrong method. Because not only did her contemporary practices violate the will of God, which from the beginning was always one man for one woman, polygamy was never God's intention for humanity. While it was sometimes tolerated in the Old Testament, it always led to problems. But that was not going to be the way that God was going to bring the promised son into the world. But she thought she would try a contemporary approach. And I think that we do that as well. We think about how are we going to run our family? Well, we start looking for some contemporary models. What is everybody else doing? What do husbands look like? What do wives look like? What do children do? Okay, well, that's the way the world does it. Maybe that's the way that we ought to try it. And we do that in the church as well. We want the Lord's church to grow. We want people to hear about the gospel. So what do? We look into the world and we say, what attracts people? What's working? What brings people in? And we come up with all of the contemporary explanations of how to have success, and we try them. And while we may have some really good motives, when we don't use God's methods, it ends up tragic. And that's what happened with Sarai and Abraham. And another reason they made this mistake is because they became impatient. In fact, the text says that it had been 10 years that they had been in the land. God had promised them a son. And now he's come back and he's made a new covenant with them to heighten their expectation of the arrival of the son. And now they want him today. And their impatience leads them to this mistake. And how often does our impatience do the same thing? It reminds me of Peter. You remember that Peter wanted to see Jesus as the Christ. He understood that he was the Son of God, that he should be the King of Israel. And he wanted that more than anything. So on the night before his crucifixion, when the soldiers came out to arrest him, Peter had an agenda. Jesus, you ought to be king. Well, how do you make somebody a king? You pull out your sword and you start swinging, and that's how you make kings. And Jesus said, put your sword away. That is not how I'm going to become king. I'm going to become king by drinking the cup that my Father has for me. I am going to go to the cross. That's how God makes a king. And I tell you, if I was Peter, I would have certainly thought the way that you make kings is by the sword. I wouldn't have thought you make kings with a cross. See, Peter, like Abram and Sarai, they had good intentions, good motives, but they messed it up by going about it with their own ways. And that leads us to this third conclusion of why we sometimes make mistakes, and it's because the end becomes more important to us than the means. Sarai will always stand in this text for somebody who thinks more about God's will than God's ways. And you can't separate those two. God's will must be accomplished through doing it God's way, or it is not God's activity. And you see this all the time. People will say things like, well, God just wants me to be happy. Well, sure. God created us to experience joy, to be happy. But why or how? Well, God expects me to be happy, so that means that the woman or the husband I've got's not making me happy. I need to move on. We've got God's will, but we're not following it God's way. And we end up with a philosophy that says, whatever feels good to you, then do that. Abram and Sarai made some mistakes because they were following their cultural patterns. They were impatient, and they were wanting the ends more than the means. Now, we might think this is as low as it gets, but let's keep reading on, because their mistakes get worse. Let's look at verse 4. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived, but when she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. I put my servant into your arms, and now that she knows that she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. You know how to make a bad situation worse? It's by adding to a bad situation bad attitudes and bad actions. Look at these attitudes that they are involved in. First of all, Hagar has this attitude of disdain for Sarai. Now, this is unacceptable, but it's certainly predictable. Here is a woman who has finally gotten what Sarai has always wanted, pregnant, and Hagar begins to look down on Sarai. In fact, you may want to put in the margins of your Bible next to verse 4 these words, or this text, Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23. Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23. This is what it says. "The earth trembles under three things. Under four, the earth cannot stand. A slave when he becomes a king. A fool when he is filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. And, notice this last one, a maidservant when she displaces her mistress." Yeah, the world doesn't stand when that happens. There's going to be a problem, not only with the earth trembling, but with this family trembling. And I think that we learn from this a couple of things. First of all, we learn that two wives is not better than one. As I said, polygamy has never been God's intention. And you read throughout the Old Testament, and what you find is that every time there is a multiplication of wives, there is a multiplication of sin. That was not God's original plan. But secondly, in Hagar, I can't help but think that Egypt catches up to us. Our past sins sometimes come back to bring us problems. You see, the story of Abraham begins back in Genesis chapter 12. And he acts in faith. God says, "Leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I will show you." And he does this great act of faith. He follows God where God tells him to go. But when he gets there, there's a famine in the land. And instead of trusting God to provide for him in the midst of the barren land, he decides to rely upon the waters of the Nile, and he goes down to Egypt. Well, Pharaoh sees Sarai and decides that he's going to make Sarai his wife. And God has to intervene to save the marriage between Abram and Sarai. And Pharaoh said to Abram, "Now get out of my land, and you take your wife and her maidservant with you." Where'd she get that maidservant? That Egyptian maidservant named Hagar? They got her when they went out of the land. Now here they are in the same situation. Now it's not the barrenness of the land that's the problem, it's the barrenness of the womb that's the problem. And instead of trusting God to provide, they're going outside of the will of God and they're trying to provide it for themselves, and they get into the same problem. This is a lesson that Abram and Sarai have not yet learned. But not only is Hagar disdainful of Sarai, but Sarai resents her husband. She is angry, not at Hagar, who's looking down at her. She is angry at Abram. Isn't that interesting? And isn't it true how oftentimes when we sin, we don't blame ourselves, we blame those that are closest around us. It must be their fault that I'm having this problem. And that's what Sarai does. And then notice Abram. He has the bad attitude of indifference. One of the most concerning things to me in this text is Abram's passivity. Abram is not being a spiritual leader in this text. When he sees that there is tension in the home, he doesn't step in there and say, now, you need to think about Sarai this way, and Sarai, you need to think about Hagar this way, and we all need to repent of the sins that we've been involved in that led into this kind of problem in the first place. Now, let's get this thing straight. Do you know what Abram does? He says, oh, well, that's your problem. You fix it. That's not helpful. Passivity, when there are problems, cause problems to get worse. And so there's no doubt that the mistakes they made were made worse by their bad attitudes. Pride on Hagar's part, resentment on Sarai's part, indifference in Abram's part. And I might just pause to say that when it comes to dealing with mistakes, there is one attitude that is indispensable, and that is honest humility. That when we make a mistake, we need to be quick to confess the wrong and listen to solutions and change our path. It's called good New Testament repentance, is what that is. That's how you respond to wrong decisions. But they made this wrong decision, and they didn't only compound it by their bad attitudes, they also compounded it with their bad actions. Notice that Sarai tried to get even. I don't know what Abram was thinking, sending this slave woman back to her mistress when her mistress is carrying a grudge. He is just putting her in a situation where she's going to be abused. In fact, it's interesting that the word that is used to describe how Sarai treats Hagar is that mistreated her. Now, this is a word that speaks of treating someone harshly. It is the same exact word that in the previous chapter, God says, describes how the children of Israel are going to be treated when they are in Egypt. He flashes forward and he gives Abram a vision of what is going to happen to his family. In the future, he says, they're going to go to Egypt and they're going to be slaves, and the Egyptians are going to mistreat them. So what you have here is you have Sarai treating an Egyptian like the Egyptians would treat Sarai's children in the future. You might say, what comes around goes around. What she did to this Egyptian, the Egyptians would do to her family. But because of this harsh treatment, it says that Hagar ran away. And that's how a lot of us deal with bad decisions. We make bad decisions in our life. We experience the difficulties because of it. And what do we try to do? We try to escape. We escape into pleasure. We go traveling. We go buy things. We maybe get drunk. We do any kind of thing to escape the problem or escape thinking about it, escape dealing with it. The problem doesn't go away. It is still there to deal with. In fact, in Hagar's problem, her running away from the problem actually makes it worse. She is on the verge of death because she is running away from her problem. It is only by God appearing to Hagar and telling her to go back that she is saved. So, in this story, when Abram and Sarai and Hagar are doing their thing, things go from bad to worse. But then something happens in verse 7. God enters the picture. And when He does, then mistakes are made right. Let's read it, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I am running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel added, I will also increase your descendants so that they may be too numerous to count. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, now you are with child, and you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all of his brothers. And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have seen the one who sees me. And that is why the well is called Beer Lahairoi. That is still there today between Kadesh and Beard. So Hagar bore Abram's a son. And let's notice how God makes this mistake right. And He does so through a dialogue between an angel and Hagar. And key to understanding this dialogue are three names. Three names really give us the meaning of this story. The first name is the name that the angel gives the child. He says in verse 11, you will call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. The word Ishmael means God hears. And I want to suggest that this name is first and foremost a rebuke against Sarai and Abram. Because here was Hagar, she is out there in the wilderness and she is in misery and she cries out and it says, God hears. Well, earlier in the chapter, there's Abram and Sarai, they're in misery, they want to have a child. How are they going to do this? They do not cry out to God and they are led into sin. And every time they said the name of this boy, hey, Ishmael, come over here. They're reminded, ah, man, I didn't do that. I didn't cry out to the God who hears when I was in my misery. But while this name is a rebuke to Abram and Sarai, it is a comfort to Hagar. Because here she is, an abandoned slave, thrown out of her home, and who cares for her? The answer is God cares for her. God hears her, and God will provide for her. You see, I believe that this story was written to help Israel, because just like Hagar, they have been thrown out of where they have lived, Egypt. They find themselves in the wilderness. They find themselves often wondering how they're going to survive. Who is going to help them? Well, the God of Abraham will. Cry out to Him because He hears. That's one of the lessons that they needed to learn. But then there is the name of the Lord. Hagar, after receiving this message, is so comforted that she gives God a name. And that is found in verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. This new experience with God gave Hagar a new understanding, and that is that God sees her. And that gave her great comfort. In fact, throughout Scripture, God's seeing us, His all-knowing nature of who we are and what we go through, is a constant comfort and a challenge for God's people. Maybe you're in the wilderness now and you need to remember God sees. For David, it was a great comfort that God saw him. That great psalm, Psalm 139 that David wrote, he said this, You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my goings out and my laying down, and you are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your right hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. God's seeing David gave him great comfort. But also throughout Scripture, God's ability to see us has caused the ungodly and those who are separated from the Lord a great amount of concern. And that's why in the Hebrew letter, when the author is writing to Christians whose weak is growing faith, their faith is growing weak, and they are beginning to drift away from the Lord, he says what? He says, no creature is hidden from his sight. We are all naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Remember who God is. God sees. And when we're trying to hide that sin, he knows. But when we are going through that suffering, he knows. And then there is a third name in this text. It is where Hagar names the well. When she understands that God heard her, that God sees her, she sees this well and she says, I'm going to rename this well. I'm going to name it Beer Leheroi. The living one sees me. And what she is emphasizing here is that God is living. And she emphasizes the living nature of God by tying his name to what? A well. A thing that gives life. And so you put this together and really the message of the text is powerful. And that is that God sees us. And God hears us. And the God who sees and then hears is the God who can give life. And that's what he does for Hagar. And by the way, that's what he also does for Abram and Sarai. When they have wandered away, God graciously sees, he hears, and he is going to restore life where they have put pain. And again, I would suggest that this writing was especially intended for Israel. When Israel was in the wilderness, one of the things they complained about the most was what? Food and water. God can't provide life. And so they complained and felt like life was hopeless. But what they didn't do is remember that God sees. And since God sees, they should cry out to God and ask. And then he would hear and he would provide as he did the manna and the water so that they could live. They were to see themselves as Hagar in the wilderness and that her God was their God. Now, let me end our study of this text by pointing out the things in this text that Abram and Sarai and Hagar did to change this wrong thing into a right thing. They made three critical decisions. First of all, they made the decision to pray. You know, the mistake, as I pointed out, that Abram and Sarai made was they didn't consult with God first. They just made their plans and went off in their own way. Their problem was they didn't pray first, and so they sinned. In addition, Hagar was filled with pride. When she has a child, she's not thanking God for that child. She is not humble about having received a gift from God. She swells with pride and it creates great problems. Prayer is one way of keeping mistakes away. We need to make sure that prayer is not just something we do in moments of desperation, but that prayer is something that we do before we make any decision and we do any action, where we ask God for wisdom and we ask Him for boldness and guidance. Prayer is a good way to keep from making mistakes in the first place. But when we do make mistakes, prayer is a good way to make mistakes go away. Hagar cried out in the wilderness, and the Lord heard her misery. Just like in Exodus chapter 1, the children of Israel are going to cry out in slavery, and the Lord is going to remember them and His covenant with them. When we pray, it has a way of making our mistakes go away. Now, how is that? In the New Testament, what that is when we pray, we can ask God for forgiveness. And He is glad to give it. That text we referred to a minute ago, no creature is hidden in His sight, but we're all naked and open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He says in two verses later that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. He says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is prayer for? Prayer is for those times where we are in need. And one of the best ways to turn a mistake into something that's right is to pray. As John would put it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, who is always in the presence of the Father. So how to make a mistake right? Pray. Number two, repent. We need to change our attitudes about our sin, and we need to change our actions and do things differently. For Hagar, that meant going back to a mistress who mistreated her. That's difficult repentance. And yet is what was needed. And for Abram and Sarai, it meant accepting this one who had done them wrong back into family fellowship to forgive her. I can't help but think about the story of Philemon as the New Testament parallel, where here you have Philemon, a slave who has run away, who did his master wrong. He becomes a Christian. And Paul says, Onesimus, you go back to your master Philemon and you make it right. And he goes back and he makes it right. And Philemon accepts him and Onesimus repents and he goes back and fellowship is restored. Mistakes are made right by the difficulty of repentance. And sometimes that means that we humble ourselves and our pride and we admit that we are arrogant, that we had done wrong and we sinned and we let people know it. And sometimes that means that we forgive the person who hurt us and we accept them back into fellowship. But I might point out that while mistakes can be forgiven and they can be repented of, mistakes often have lingering penalties. Because in this text, what the angel does is he does a divine sonogram. He gives Hagar knowledge of the baby inside of her. "It's a boy," he said. And in addition to that, he says, "This boy is going to be a wild donkey of a man." How would you like to hear that about your child? "And then your child is always going to be at odds with others, and others are always going to be at odds with him, and he is going to be a thorn in the side of his family." Isn't that encouraging news? Sins can be forgiven, and sins can be repented of, but sins often have lingering consequences. God gives us the grace and strength to endure them, but they're there. And what that leads me to is this idea that while sins can be forgiven and repented of, it's a whole lot better not to do them in the first place because they always carry a painful consequence. And then the final thought of how to make wrongs right is that it's going to take patient obedience. Notice how the chapter ends, verses 15 and 16. "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him a son." Now what that means is two things. First of all, Abram obeyed the Lord. Hagar comes back and said, "The Lord said, name him Ishmael." And he submitted and he obeyed. Even though every time he called that boy to himself, "Hey, Ishmael," he is reminded, "Oh man, I didn't call upon the Lord. And that's why he's here. I made a mistake." Every time he reminds himself of that. But he obeyed the Lord. But then notice also that the text ends by saying that he was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. The reason for including that is that it's going to be 14 more years until Abram and Sarai get pregnant. For 14 more years, they're going to be tempted to trust in their own method again, to try something different, to trust in their own way, or are they going to trust in God's time and in God's method? And they're going to have to face that patient obedience every year. Am I going to trust the Lord or not? The way that you make wrongs right is you pray to God, you be quick to repent, and then you just patiently keep doing what is right. I would have hoped that this lesson would have encouraged the Israelites in the wilderness to know that they weren't going through their trials alone. That while they were slaves and they were in the wilderness and they sometimes felt like they weren't going to survive, that they had a God who sees them and hears them and can give them life. And that is the lesson I hope that everyone in this world could hear. That as they look at their life and they see the physical suffering, they know the spiritual suffering of sin, they look into a future that is uncertain, that if they would just simply know that God sees. He knows our sin. He knows every rotten thing we've ever done. And yet, He's heard our misery. And He has sent Jesus Christ to bear the penalty of our sin, of sin and death, separation from Him. And that He then has life to offer us through Christ. Why wouldn't we just repent and come to Him and find that light, that life? If you need to do that tonight, we would invite you to come to the God who hears as we stand and sing.